Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our meditation this morning, we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. This is Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, as he's arriving for festival. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a story here of a man who had been lying only a few days before, a helpless, hopeless sufferer among the porches of Bethesda, together with many other affected the same way by a singular, unexpected and miraculous event. He was rescued from his calamity, while the remainder were left to the mercies of public charity or to avail themselves of the mysterious spring should they get there in time, the spring of Bethesda. This may seem like an odd text for Thanksgiving Day, but we are in a pandemic, in a world that has been politically turned upside down. People are looking for relief, for a cure, for a sense of peace. And that's the nature of this story. It was a time of the festival in Jerusalem. The streets were echoing with the voices of celebration and partying, with the sounds of those who had gathered for the holiday. But it was to this gathering of the sick and the miserable that the Redeemer directed his attention. It was what might have been expected from the Son of Man. We see on display here what Jesus said in Mark 2:17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was the office of the man of sorrows to soothe the hurting. And so of all the crowded scenes of the festivity that day in the holy city, the great multitude of the sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, was where the presence of the Redeemer was most needed. In all of this, we have a microcosm of the world as it now is. Jerusalem, contained within its walls, within its proud battlements, and amidst its stately temples, as much wretchedness and as much misery separated only by thin partition from its abodes of luxury and state as our own country does now. It is a miniature representation of the world that is so full of outward show and yet full of inward wretchedness. It is a representation of the world we live in, since it is a place where selfishness prevails. For there was attached a certain condition to the healing of the place. It was the spring. That the gift would be for only the first one in. If he were not the first, no miracle took place. Hope would again pass him by. Salvation would be just out of his reach. This man had no one to help him in the little assistance that he required to be healed. For 38 years he had been lingering here, and there was no one willing to supply what he needed in terms of family or relationship. It is a representation of what this world is when the love of God has not touched the heart of man. It is a representation of the world that with the suffering, there is frequently appointed the remedy. The remedy is often found side by side with the suffering and the pain that it may relieve. If we could but make use of it. This is true of both bodily and spiritual sickness. There is a cure available, a pool of Bethesda everywhere springing up by the side of sin and suffering. It is often the case that the presence of the Son of Man is felt more in scenes of sorrow than of joy. It is not in the day of great health and strength when our intellect is sharp, our memory keen, when we feel strong in our integrity and our courage, but rather when our struggles come, that we feel we are a worm and no man, and when our failing faculties convince us that we are wholly unable to escape on our own abilities. It is in such dark times that our minds plague us most, when we feel temptation getting too strong for us and that we are on the brink of falling. Then it is that we are taught to look for a strength that is not our own, beyond anything that we possess of our own. It is then that the presence of the Son of Man is felt. It is at that moment that our merciful and mysterious deliverance is at hand. There's one more similarity to be noted. The Savior of the world went into Bethesda porches, and out of the great number of sufferers, He selected only one. Not because of this man's superior righteousness, not for any merit on his part, but for reasons hidden within God's own almighty mind. So it is in the world. One is taken, another is left. One nation is prosperous, and another struggles in extreme poverty. One is filled with peace, and another is plagued by continuous conflict. One man is surrounded with luxuries and comforts, another with every suffering which flesh is subject to suffer. Thus we see the world exhibited by the pool of Bethesda. Let us consider first the cause of this man's disease, and then second, we'll look at the confession of his gratitude. So first, concerning the cause of his disease, we are not left with any doubt. From the Redeemer's own lips, he says in verse 14, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And here we see there is a strange connection between the man's physical disability and moral evil, a connection that would have startled all around if it had been seen. No doubt the men of science trained to be doctors would have found some cause for his disability connected with some physical condition that he had. But the Redeemer went beyond all of this. Was it the case that 38 years before there had been some sin committed, which the result had been 38 years of suffering? This is highly doubtful. Rather, Jesus knew that the heart of man is conceived in sin and that we all suffer under the weight and corruption of this sin. The illnesses of the body are not usually directly connected with some sin committed. And yet a doctor will say that overindulging will lead to physical consequences, that a lack of self-control in various ways will end in physical failures of the human body, the mind destroyed by drugs, the liver ruined by alcohol, the heart overtaxed by eating too much of the wrong things. We understand that health problems are often connected with bad choices. But this we must carefully guard and modify, for this is not universally the case. And it is clear this was the Savior's opinion. For when the disciples came to him on another occasion asking whether the blind man or his parents did sin, he answered that neither had sinned, plainly showing that there is in physical suffering not a direct result to any particular sin. We must remember this when we see cases of physical disability. We must consider that there is a great difference between the two senses in which the word punishment is used. It may be a penalty. It may be a chastisement. One meaning of punishment is that the law exacts a penalty if it is broken. Notice, having been given that a certain amount of suffering would follow a certain course of action. all the laws of God in the physical world, in the moral world, or in the political world, if broken, commonly entail a consequence. Revolutions hit a nation, shaking its very foundations, owing to failures in justice or wisdom of its government, or the lust for power. And we cannot say that all this comes from the dust or springs out of thin air. There are causes in the history of events that account for them. The philosophical and political historians of future years will show that our current situation is the result of our political failures in policy, engineered and promoted for decades by the political parties of this nation and allowed by its citizens. So in the moral and the physical world, there are the laws of consequences, as it were, that execute themselves. If a man eats a poisonous herb, whether he does it willingly or unconsciously, the consequence will be seen by the physical effects it has on his body. If a man grabs hold of the power lines, not realizing they are charged, no holiness on his part will prevent a deadly consequence. But there is a kind of law written in the heart and given to the conscience as the result of moral transgression that comes as a chastisement. The words of Scripture at that moment speak to our hearts and call us to faith. In this case, it is the rod of God that is kicked in, and it is for our good. We must also keep in mind that some evils come upon us over which we have no control. They come as a result of circumstances over which we have no power. And such is the case in 2 Kings, when the child of the Shunammite woman went out among the reapers, and he was suddenly seized with a deadly pain in his head. And he was taken to his mother and placed on her lap, and he died at noon. The child had suffered sunstroke. But to say that it was his fault, so that he was subjected to suffering when all the other reapers were spared, would be unjust. So that to say those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were sinners above all the Galileans would also be unjust. Sometimes things affect one person in a way different from another, not because of anything in particular to any of those. However, sometimes the penalty comes as the consequence appointed by God Himself to follow certain sins. If a parent fails to educate his child correctly, spoils the child, and the child grows up to be an evil man, there is a natural connection between the penalty and the guilt. There is a need for prisons in society. But there is equally a need to see that children are properly educated and disciplined. The failure that we witness today with the current generation reaching maturity can be directly traced to the kind of education we have given them. For example, in the Old Testament, we find a natural punishment falling to Eli the prophet, the high priest. He allowed his children to grow up without correction, and the contempt and scorn of the whole nation fell upon that family, and the father died in consequence of the shock of his children's misconduct. But if someone, while on a trip, is struck by lightning, that's not a penalty. There's no penalty there. If a father dies in battle, in the midst of a war, or by an accident driving down the road, then it is unjust to say that there was any connection between his misconduct and his sudden death. When the car slams into you and you're simply parked there waiting for the light to change, it's not your fault. It's not something that you did. The punishments of God are generally not arbitrary. Each transgression of the law inflicts its own penalty. It does not execute one that belongs to another. So if the alcoholic leads a life of drunkenness, the consequence will be a ruined liver and unstable mind. But if he was drowned in the sea when sailing in the storm, he is punished for breaking a natural law. Do not sail in a hurricane, rather than a moral law of God. Let us then bear in mind that if the ship carries both the saint and the sinner, and that it is sailed by a competent crew, the journey will be completed as safely for the one as for the other. The application from all of this is that if a man dies while out on the Lord's day, we have no right to say that he dies because he's broken the Sabbath. When a pandemic breaks out, it may be explained by the disregard for some of God's natural laws. The earth may not be rightly cultivated. Sanitary conditions may not have been maintained to stop disease. But we must be careful before we say that they come in consequence of political ideologies with which we disagree, or regulations and policies of which we disapprove. At the same time, some policies do stand in direct conflict with God's moral law, and when followed, will bring terrible consequences on the land. The relaxation of sexual standards and promotion of sexual perversion that flies in the face of the seventh commandment has led to natural consequences. The consequences of teenage pregnancy, of millions of abortions, sexually transmitted diseases, and high divorce rates due to adultery. Brothers and sisters, we have no greater example of how sexual perversion has wrecked the world with natural consequences than the AIDS epidemic, where the expertise of science presented condoms as the solution to avoid AIDS and unwanted pregnancies. The truth, however, is that besides the fact condoms are not as safe as promised, the greater price is paid by the message that sexual relations outside of marriage are not only okay, but in many cases encouraged within our current society. The greatest disease threatening America today is not COVID. It is not heart disease or cancer. It is not a physical disease at all. It is the moral plague upon the soul of humanity that poses the single greatest threat to the deep dive into immorality that America experiences. What then is to be the answer to our moral dilemma? I believe it is twofold. Many are devastated by the victory of an individual into political office who has an agenda toward the liberalization of America, both morally and economically. The temptation is to think the end is near. Some will even predict the return of the Lord is at hand because of this. But the true reform of society occurs only in part through the government. The goal of government is a simple one: to effect justice in the land so that all people can live at peace in the pursuit of personal responsibility. The reform, however, we look for ultimately can only come in a sphere separate from the political arena. It is a reform that is played out upon the hearts of men and women and children through the saving power of Jesus Christ. And so we consider, secondly, the confession of this man's recovery. He has this recovery at the pool in Bethesda, and of his gratitude that from this we might glean how we might see the cause for our own thanksgiving. The first cause for thanksgiving was his selection. He alone was taken and others were left. He had cause for gratitude in that he had been taught the effect of sin and its consequence. He had experienced the certainty of God's laws, how they execute themselves, and more blessed than all, he had been taught that there was a personal superintendence over all of the children of Adam. He recognized that his healing had come from the personal interposition of the Son of Man. He went and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had done this. He went and confessed. He made profession. He witnessed and testified of the mighty works of God. And this explains to us the meaning and the necessity of a public proclaiming of our thanksgiving. It is meant to show others that it is not by chance, nor by the operation of science, nor by the might of man that we have been rescued, but that our deliverance comes directly from God. John gives us the popular account of the angel troubling the water. It doesn't matter whether it can be scientifically proved or not. The healing secret lies hid beyond mere physical investigation. But you can observe this, that it was a religious act, that it was not done by chance, that there was divine superintendence in the healing process. Science would look to the ingredients of the spring, how it affected the body. Whatever may be said scientifically, that is to miss that it is true morally and religiously. For the remedy is contained in the angel, the messenger of God sent down to trouble the waters from the Father of all mercy, the fountain of all goodness. So when we celebrate a national thanksgiving, it ought to be the nation's voice arising in acknowledgement of a Heavenly Father's protection and provision, that these things come not by chance, but that there is a personal superintendence over this world, and that this deliverance is the proof of a Father's love. There's also a real sense in which this day of thanksgiving is a warning and a reminder against future sins. What was Jesus told this man following his healing? He said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." It is a natural response to trouble for us to panic, but then the Christian's reaction is to call out to God. However, after the excitement of escape comes apathy. After terror has been produced by danger, especially comes indifference. And therefore comes the warning voice from the Redeemer. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Worse than 38 years of being a cripple. What can be worse? An eternity in hell. We are born with that sense of God, and then in His good pleasure we are granted an entrance into His presence in Christ. But the essence of true deliverance is that the Christian abides in the grace of God his whole life. We may look at the divisions surrounding us and say, "My sin didn't produce the national problems that we face. It was not my doing, no fault of mine. It came from causes beyond my control. The breakdown of society is here, but I had nothing to do with it." The temptation is to dismiss the subject from our minds. But consider this. It was not directly your sin that nailed your Redeemer to the cross, but the sin of the cruel Pharisees and of the relentless multitude. Yet it is said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It arises all from this circumstance. There are two worlds, the world of evil and the world of good, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The Son of Man came as the perfect and entire representation of the kingdom of holiness and righteousness. He came in collision with the world of evil. He died for sinners for the sins of others, of all who partake of the nature of moral evil. And therefore, by their sin, they nailed the Redeemer to the cross. All those who opposed themselves to Jesus would have opposed themselves to Moses and Zacharias and Abel and Noah. They allowed the deeds of their fathers and were partakers of the blood of all the prophets that had been slain upon the earth. Those who join in a crowd, aiding and cheering the death of any individual, burning and rioting by the law of every country, are held guilty. The man who walks by and observes an innocent being assaulted and beaten and does nothing becomes joined to the guilt of that act. But what of us? Though there is no distinct neglect of care for the poor in our country, still I ask, does not your conscience tell you how little the welfare and comfort of others have been in your thoughts? As far as we have taken a part in the world's selfishness, as far as we have lived for self and not for our neighbors, as far as we have forgotten the poor sufferers lying in the porches of Bethesda, not directly, but indirectly, all that has fallen upon this land may have been sent as a chastisement upon us as church. And there is this to be explained. Sin no more. Apparently meaning that if a man did not sin after this, nothing more would happen. Are we to understand then that if a man has been blameless, he will never suffer from sorrow or sickness? Or that if a man will avoid sin, he will never be visited by death? To have said that would have been to contradict the history of the Redeemer's own life and death. He died, though he sinned not. How then, brethren, can we understand why bad things happen to us? We can understand it, but only in this way, by recalling to our memory what has been already said of the difference between the punishment and the penalty. If you live a humble and holy life in Christ Jesus, there is no promise that if a plague visits you, you will be immune from it. Our calling is to live in purity, to live in unselfishness. And yet there is no promise that you shall not be killed in an auto accident on your way home. There is nothing in religion that can shield you from what the world calls trouble. The Bible clearly states that death is the penalty or wages of sin. How then are we to be thankful even in the face of such calamity and evil? Well, we look to the Redeemer. To the Redeemer who suffered death as a penalty, but by no means as chastisement. On the contrary, Jesus suffered on the cross was to be the richest blessing which the Father's love could bestow upon His well-beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. That's a confounding thought. That the suffering of Jesus on the cross was the richest blessing the Father could bestow upon Him? It is in the willing sacrifice of the Son in laying down His life that we are raised up unto new. It is in His righteousness now counted toward each and every one of us that we receive the promise that is now no condemnation upon us who are in Christ Jesus. That is the ground upon which our thanksgiving rises. Heaven and earth may and will pass away. But those who belong to the Lord, there is a city of God to which we belong that is eternal. So is God's promise to every one of us this morning. Those who live to God, resting in the Redeemer's love and putting on the new man, to them every sorrow, every bereavement, every pain will come charged with blessings. And death itself will be no longer the king of terrors, but the messenger of grace. The very angel of God descending on the troubled waters and calling us to our Father's home. In this story of a man miraculously healed by the word of Jesus, you must see your own condition. As a child of Adam, you are not able to enter the pool and to be healed. But hear the words of Jesus call to you. Do you want to be made well? Like the infirmed man, you must see that you need someone to deliver you into the very thing that will save you. If you understand this, then hear the word of Christ. Rise, take up your bed and walk. If you hear Jesus calling you, then there is a great cause for thanksgiving. He makes you to rise and to walk in the newness of spiritual life according to this calling of eternal life. Amen. Father, as we contemplate your word this day, as we often think and reflect upon the word of God, and we think about our circumstances and the conditions of the world that we live in, there does seem to be that aspect of a lot of negativity, a lot of things gone astray, a lot of things that are the source of struggle and conflict and disconcernment. And yet, Father, through all of these things, you use these things that flow from the impact of sin upon the world to direct us back to your throne of grace. So, Father, the message of the gospel comes clearly through that while the world is a world that brings death and the wages of sin bring death, yet, Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord comes joy and life and we are raised up again so that while we still are surrounded by so great a trouble, yet, Father, we live in peace and joy. For we know that our comfort comes from our precious Savior, who has satisfied for all our sins and redeemed us from all the power of the devil. And that your hand so preserves us that not even a hair can fall from our heads without your will. And that it is in this confidence we understand that nothing shall ever separate us from that love of God. That even though we may physically find there be separation from this world, yet spiritually we shall always be before your face. And for this, Father, we are so thankful. So, Father, may your blessing upon blessing be on us this day. And may we lift up our voices and bless your holy name. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.